Got about a minute till time to start, but as we're getting settled in, we'll be in Matthew chapter 27 and 28 tonight. Since there's so much good material in Matthew, y'all notice it's hard for us to get through the chapters. So we figured the only way to do that is let's do two in one night and then see what happens. So I'll be going through Matthew chapter 27 for about half the class and then turn it over to Brother Smitherman to do Matthew 28. Now we'll finish this up, and then next week David's going to start with study on Joshua. All right, Matthew chapter 27. What I want to focus on tonight in this chapter is really the fulfilled prophecies. There's just so many that come together here in Matthew as Jesus is crucified and all the events surrounding that. And one thing that's really notable is that so many prophecies are fulfilled that were not because Jesus was going and doing a thing to fulfill them. A lot of times it was his enemies acting against him or of their own volition. They were doing things, and that was checking off prophecy after prophecy. And that's a great sign of the veracity of the source of those prophecies. If someone wanted to come and claim to be the Christ, then they could try to do various things to present their credentials as the Christ and fulfill prophecies by their own choices, but not all of these are within the choice of a man anyway. Not that God wasn't involved in them working out that way, but so we have, starting towards the beginning of the chapter, we've got Judas, who's betraying Jesus. In verse 3, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And verse 5, he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. So Judas is trying to give them the money back, and they're not taking it. The money that they had given him to betray Jesus, and he throws it into the sanctuary and into the, well, we'd think of it as the temple. We're not just out in the courtyard, but he throws it into that, the holy place, I guess we would call it. Zechariah talked about this in Zechariah chapter 11, in verses 12 through 13. He says, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, why there was a potter in the house of the Lord, I don't understand all of that. But that's what Zechariah records and what God commanded him to do. So we have a number of references there that doesn't really look like, oh, that's definitely messianic prophecy, until we see the fulfillment, and it's just too unique to be otherwise. So going back to Matthew chapter 27. So he threw the money back. He departed, went away, and hanged himself, and then they tried to decide, well, what do we do with this money? It's the price of blood. It'd be inappropriate to put it into the treasury because they're very pious and righteous, right? They hadn't just, tried a man in the middle of the night and violated their laws to condemn the Son of God. But they want to make sure they got this thing right. I wanted to spend some more time on this point. I just don't think we have time to. But do we ever try to soothe our conscience by keeping certain rules that we're okay with keeping while just completely violating and ignoring things that we also know are just as against God's will? Sinning in other ways, but I'm going to stick to this one thing. Just such hypocrisy. But he gives them the money. They try to decide, what do we do with the money? And so they buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And verse 8, for this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Another piece of evidence, if Matthew's going to, it's not prophecy per se, but just the veracity of scriptures. He's going to throw out some facts, some references here. This place is called the Field of Blood to this day. People would know that, and they would know whether that's an authentic writing at that time, and be able to check that. So we've got the reference to the potter there and the sanctuary and the exact amount of money that Judas had been given to betray Jesus. Then we move on, and the scene moves on to Jesus in verse 11 and his trial, if you will, his appearances and discussions before Pilate. In verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So Jesus does speak a few times that we have recorded throughout his sequence of trials and questionings, but he's not responding to charges. And I think that's the sense that, as we'll note in Isaiah, that he didn't open his mouth. He wasn't saying the things he sure could have said. In verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, we'll see a couple of things in Isaiah from Isaiah 53 coming to pass here. The whole passage is about this series of events, but some specifics, I guess, we'll point out. In verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth." And that's not typically how people go. If they feel they've been unjustly accused and condemned, they're going to protest it. But he was just silent. What would be the point when he came with this mission in mind, to seek and to save the lost? He'd been living his life, speaking throughout his life to seek the lost. And now he's going to die to save them. If he would have spoken the truth and convinced people of it, he would not have been able to complete his mission. So he was silent and let things proceed according to God's plan. Any comments on anything so far? Moving on to Jesus and Barabbas. There's a bit of back and forth here with the governor and this tradition of that people were accustomed, he would release a prisoner to them at the feast time. And so he offers them two choices, Barabbas or Jesus. And he knows, I think Pilate here, the whole time, pretty much, he's trying to get out of crucifying Jesus. He knows that there's a lot of support for Jesus. And it says, verse 18, he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. They, being the chief priests, the elders, handed Jesus over out of envy. Envy of what? Jesus' good looks, his wealth, his following. So Pilate recognizes these guys are jealous of him because he's got a lot of followers. So I think what Pilate's doing here is trying to push the decision off on all of those followers and leverage that. If I can get all of the people supporting me in my decision to release Jesus, then that's the angle that he's trying to work. It doesn't work out. I don't know if there's just more of the others or if it's Jesus' followers seeing him not in a kingly taking over Rome, driving them out. Like, he is not the king that a lot of people expected, his followers included. So some of them, I'm sure, were at least toned down, if not completely discouraged and maybe dissuaded. And then you have the rest of the people who we saw back when Jesus entered Jerusalem. You've got these different crowds. Some are opposed to him, some are just wondering what's going on, and some of them are his followers. So the game here is for the leaders, is to get the people aligned with what they want. And they're successful in that. In verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So Pilate tried it, and it didn't work. He wasn't able to get the groundswell of support for Jesus like he thought he would. And so the chief priests and elders are still, you know, pushing him towards that direction of condemning Jesus and crucifying him. Pilate also has, you know, his wife is in his ear saying, I've suffered things in a dream because of this man, so I have nothing to do with him. So he's got a lot of motivation not to go this route, but he does not want unrest in his city because that does not go well in Rome. So a passage, I think, that connects to this, it's not real explicit, nuanced technical or like details, but Isaiah 53 verse 8 says that by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Jesus was like, there's nothing about justice does not come into this discussion. In all of these events, it's not about what's right. It's about what people want and what they can get, what the leaders can get the people persuaded to follow. To get rid of Jesus. In verse 24 through 25, then Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. So the crucifixion, he says, this is on you. It's interesting, later in Acts, they will say that this man's trying to bring the innocent blood on our hands when they had accepted it. And they said in verse 25, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Something that is very remarkable about the gospel accounts of the crucifixion is how little they talk about it. They don't go into detail to describe it. Now, their audience didn't need it. They saw it. The Romans crucified people where they would be seen, up high to where they could be seen. And so if you walk down those roads, you saw this. You didn't need someone describing what it was like. But we kind of miss out on that, I guess. But I would think if humans were writing it, you know, we'd want to get into some, we'd want to pull those emotional strings a lot harder than the gospel writers do after having Jesus scourged. He was virtually, like, he was almost killed by that. And people were killed by it. Just torn apart through these whippings with shards in the whips and just having Jesus scourged, and he moves on. But in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, he talks about Jesus' appearance being marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. I'm sure, where he was flayed, like, was just beyond recognition as a human. And he wasn't just executed. His body was destroyed, so to speak. Then in verses 27 through 31, we have the Romans, the soldiers of the governor, who are mocking Jesus. They dress him like a mock king and bow down to him and just shows so much spite for him. And I think it's their spite for the Jews being poured into this object of, oh, that's the king of the Jews. They weren't mocking him because he put himself up as the king of the Jews and he failed. And so look at this one guy. He's a miserable failure. They were mocking him because they despised all the Jews and they're saying, this is what we do to someone who says they're your king. This is how we handle you. So they just poured all their disdain out on him, spat on him, reviled him. And then moving into verse 32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And then we get to the crucifixion scene in verse 33. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. In Psalm 69, verse 21, he says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then he's again offered sour wine or vinegar when he's on the cross. And I don't know specifically which instance or both of them that Psalm 69 is referring to, but a very specific fulfillment here. But Jesus doesn't drink it here. I was doing a little bit of research, and the gall or the additive to that wine would be an anesthetic. It would be a pain reliever, so he wouldn't feel everything that he was going to endure to the same degree. And he refused that at that point in time. And then verse 35, again, just how understated it is. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. The way that Matthew states that is so passing. Really, it's like, I'm trying to get to the point about dividing garments. You know when that happened? Well, it was when they crucified him. He doesn't say, and then they crucified him, and just dwell on it. And that's not that it wasn't important, or that he's trying to minimize the importance. To me, it's just a great testimony as to the Gospels being written for a purpose, a divine purpose, and not the way that a human would tell a story, at least in my opinion. But he's crucified, his garments are divided up, and that's fulfilling a prophecy, and this, again, is out of Jesus' hands. He's hanging on the cross. This is in Psalm 22, verse 18, that they divided his garments and cast lots for them. Very specific. Let's see, find my place here. As we kind of breeze by, the crucifixion, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he talks about he was pierced through for our transgressions. There are many ways to die that don't involve piercing through. And yet that's exactly what happened to him. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus talks about being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. So Jesus makes a connection between his coming crucifixion and many days to come in John chapter 3. And the serpent, the bronze serpent that Moses lifts up on a staff for the people to see and look at and be delivered from the snake, the poisonous serpents that had bitten them. And Jesus says, that's what it's going to be like. So Jesus is describing in somewhat visual detail what his death is going to be. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that would be the means of salvation. So he's fulfilling ancient allegorical prophecy with the serpent being lifted up. He's fulfilling his own near-term prophecy of how he would die, which is more directly applied in the crucifixion. So the crucifixion itself was requested, demanded by the Jews. It was occurring during the time of Rome when they, like, that was one of their things. And so that, I don't know when crucifixion began, but it was definitely popular, if you will, in the Roman Empire, something that they used. And so Jesus came at that point in history. There are prophecies that can be fulfilled because we just see something coming and then we jump in and do it. But we're talking about landing in the right empire throughout eons of time, and Jesus was there for that. And just a couple more minutes here. He is crucified between two robbers. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, he talks about his grave being assigned with wicked men. And then when we get to his burial in verses 57 through 60, in that same sentence, his grave was assigned with wicked men, but with a rich man in his death. That's an unusual combination, I'm sure. And Jesus was buried in the tomb of a wealthy man, while not being a wealthy man himself. Verses 39 through 44, we see the verbal abuse that Jesus is suffering on top of the physical abuse. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. The prophecy is so specific here. In Psalm chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So, that can apply to a lot of people. Despised, sneered at, they separate with the lip, they wag the head. So even the way that they demonstrated their spite for him was very specific and fulfilled. And then their words also fulfilled prophecy. In verse 43, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They're so accurate here. I'm wondering if they're quoting, if they're intentionally quoting Psalm 22, verse 8, which says, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him because he delights in him. If they were, it wasn't because they believed he was the Messiah and so were fulfilling a prophecy by it. They may have been using it in a mocking way, saying, oh, you think you're that guy? And so they mock him through that. But either way, they're saying those exact words as were prophesied in Psalm 22. Jesus, the darkness comes, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's fulfilling, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. And that whole psalm is a picture of this scene as well, similar to Isaiah 53. And also, we can come to understand what Jesus meant through a couple of things. We go and read Psalm 22, and we see it's an entire story of trust. It is not a story of abandonment. So if we see Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me, and think Jesus was abandoned, I think we take the wrong thing because we don't understand what Jesus is talking about. It's a story of trust and deliverance, ultimately. Yes, there are hard times in the story, but God has not abandoned the one who is pleading to him. So the second point that helps me think that is that when people heard his cry, they didn't think, oh, this guy thinks he's all alone. They said, he's crying out to Elijah. They misunderstood the words he said, the name he said. He's crying out for help. That is what he's doing. He's not saying, he's not despairing and giving up hope. He's crying out for help. And that's what we see in Psalm 22 as well. So the people on site and just looking back at Psalm 22 all points to the same thing. And then he cries out again, it is finished, in verse 50. And that is his, it is finished is recorded in another gospel, but Jesus cries out again with a loud voice. We see from John's gospel that was right after he said, I thirst, and they gave him sour wine on a sponge. And John says that was to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus, once he received that, it was done. He had fulfilled every prophecy that had to be fulfilled up to that point, and for him to be the sacrifice that God required. It was finished. All things related to that were finished and fulfilling all those prophecies. And we get down through the rest of the chapter. Jesus is buried. There's a number of additional events that point people to, including a centurion. This was the Son of God. That was his conclusion. Not necessarily from all the prophecies, but from what he saw. And then he's buried. The women witnessed that, and the grave is sealed and secured. And that brings us to chapter 28. David, you ready?
Three things in chapter 28 that we need to talk about, but I see three that I think are the most important, and I don't mind being questioned on that if you want to do that. Here in the first 10 verses of this chapter, twice Jesus says something that we may not look at it as profound, but it is. The resurrection has occurred. Jesus is gone. Women are there at the tomb, and there is an angel at the tomb. Verse 7 is the first verse I want to look at. The angel said to the ladies, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples," his followers, "that he has risen from the dead. And behold," behold is always a key word. Behold what? What is so significant about what I'm about to tell you? "He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." You think a resurrection didn't occur? Then head north. Go to Galilee. And you will see him. Then down in verse 10, Jesus said to them, those that he had assembled with here on this occasion, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." I don't think he's talking about his fleshly brothers so much as just those who are his brothers spiritually, "go and tell my brothers, and there they will see me." All right, two statements that Jesus makes here, and both of them have to do with people seeing him. Big deal. Yeah, it is. Let me ask you a question. If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? Your answer would be what? What are the constituent elements of the gospel? I'm sorry?
That he rose from the dead.
He rose from the dead.
The Messiah has come.
All right. There is one passage of Scripture that tells us what the constituent elements of the gospel are. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the resurrection. A lot of people talk about this is the resurrection chapter in the New Testament. I think that's right. One of the false ideas being taught in the first century was that there was not going to be a resurrection. We're not going to be raised from the dead. And Paul uses as proof the fact that Jesus arose from the grave. All right? Now, let's look beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15 and read from there. "I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received." All right, now carefully stay with me on this. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So, and by the way, I should have done this already. What does the word gospel mean? Huh?
Good news.
Good news. It means good news. Keep that in mind. So, what is the good news? All right. "I handed down to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Is that good news? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. Of course, that's good news. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Is that all of it? Keep reading. Remember our key to Bible study. Keep reading. "And that he was buried." What is so significant about the burial of Jesus that makes it good news? How many people bury a live body? Nobody. That's got any sense. You bury dead bodies. Did Jesus die? In spite of what the Quran teaches, Jesus did die. How do I know that? "And he was buried." So that's the second good news thing. The first good news thing is that Jesus died according to the sin, according to the scriptures. Died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Keep reading. Keep reading. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Period. You going to disagree with that, Brent?
There's no period there.
Thank you.
Well, you have.
And he appeared.
Huh?
And he appeared.
Well, that wasn't what I was looking for right now. Yeah, you're right.
No, that's right. There's a comma there, which means that you're not through. Okay? When most people today talk about the gospel, what do they say the gospel is? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, period. No. Not according to Paul. Let's read this thing again. For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And here's number four that we always leave off, and I will never understand why. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared unto me. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. The gospel of Christ is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's as accurate as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. So let's go back to chapter 28 of Matthew and remember what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Jesus twice in this conversation said, they will see me. Now, what is the big deal about the appearances of Jesus, which is the fourth element of the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection, and the appearances. Don't leave that off, ever. Why not? What is so important about the appearances of Jesus? Why?
It proves that the resurrection happened.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Especially in 1 Corinthians 15, 5, I think it was, when it said he appeared to 500 at once. That can't be the Mandela effect.
It can't be what?
The Mandela effect, where you misbelieve something as having happened when it actually didn't.
Yeah. Well, that we don't have the time. I wish we did. It's a lot of fun to me. Maybe my idea of fun is perverted, but it's a lot of fun to me to go through the theories people have come up with to explain away the resurrection. We'll get into one of them here in just a minute, verse 11. They are some, pardon my language, of the most stupid, because they come from the minds of Mensa people, brilliant men and women, who have determined that there was no resurrection. Oh, me. And as most of the time, when men seek to show how smart they show how stupid they are. All right, and we'll follow up on that in just a second. All right, so the first thing I learned from chapter 28 is that the appearances of Jesus are just as much a part of the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection. Don't ever stop with just the resurrection. Include the appearances because they validate that Jesus had risen. Okay, verse 11. I'm not going to read all these verses, but here is the first appearance of an argument designed to disprove the resurrection. These Roman guards are trying to save their lives. Why?
They, huh?
be dead.
That's right. They're going to have to give an account for an empty tomb. How did it get empty? Oh, how brilliant. How brilliant the theory they came up with. Now, if you want, besides politics sometime, if you want to see one of the dumbest things that has come up with to explain empty tomb, verse 13, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. You take third graders and they can see the holes in that. Try it sometime. Go through what happened to Jesus on the cross with his death and his burial. And then say to them, this really didn't happen because the disciples came secretly at night and stole the body away. See if they can't poke holes in that thing. It'd be pretty easy. So, the attempt to explain away the resurrection began on the day of. And it is pitiful. There are about five things, if I'm recalling correctly. There are about five reasons that have been set forth to explain away the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. And every one of them, they're laughable. They really, really are. Okay, so number one, the gospel here in verses 1 through 10 are the death, burial, resurrection, and the appearances of Jesus, because the appearances validate the claims that a body had been raised. The second significant thing here in chapter 28 is an attempt to explain away an empty tomb by saying that his disciples, who did not believe in the resurrection, all of a sudden got real courage. And they came to the tomb where you had about 15 Roman soldiers that are the signs of NFL defensive linemen. And they fought them off and moved a one-ton stone out of the way, went in and got Jesus, unwrapped him, and took him out. Really? Really? Have fun with that someday if somebody asks you, do you really believe in the resurrection? And you say yes, and they say, well, you know, the disciples stole the body. When they didn't even believe a resurrection was going to take place. They had no motive for doing it. And it gets sillier and sillier and sillier. All right. One final thing. And I was hoping we would run out of time. Who was the Great Commission given to? I'm sorry. Who was the Great Commission given to?
The 11 disciples.
And somebody's out there thinking, okay, Smitherman, you've got something up your sleeve. You want us to say something. Who is it given to? Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to who? Huh?
Them
who?
Who do you think?
That's what I'm asking you.
Keep reading. Back up. Verse 16. The 11 disciples.
You back up. What does the context say about who Jesus was talking? The disciples, and especially the 11, the apostles. That's who the Great Commission was given to. It was not given to us today. Now, real quick, I can't finish the class without explaining that one. It wasn't given to us today. It wasn't given to the church. It was given to first century apostles. And guess what? In 40 years, they fulfilled it. This happened in the early 30s, the appearance of the apostle of Jesus to the apostles. When Paul wrote the Colossian letter, he was in prison, and in chapter 1, he talked about the gospel that has been preached in every nation. In the first, before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Great Commission was completed. Now, going to all the world, by the way, I don't think means geographic. That's not geographics. That's racial. And really, that started on Pentecost with the Jews and a great assemblage of others from around the world. Now, here's the thing I want to make clear. Even though the Great Commission was not given to me today, even though the Great Commission was not given to the church, which wasn't even in existence when Jesus said this, should I feel an obligation to go preach the gospel to everybody? Absolutely. Absolutely. And all I need for that is Acts chapter 8. The first few verses of Acts chapter 8, after the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church. Who was leading it? Saul. As the disciples were spread abroad because of the persecution, what did they do? We need to remember this. They went everywhere preaching the word. Should I feel myself under the same obligation today? Absolutely. Not because of the Great Commission, but because that was just the conduct of disciples in the first century. They felt an earnest desire and need to go teach the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Jesus. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it.